Well, it's live now. And I think I have a little bit of a sound problem in here. I'll whisper, you can still hear me. So turn it down just a little bit. If I achieve my purpose, you're sure you don't know what righteousness is, but you're a little more sure that you don't know than you were when you weren't sure you didn't know. And if I achieve my purpose, you're sure you don't know what righteousness is. But if I achieve my purpose, it only has meaning in the context of a relationship. And in the Old and New Testament frame, it only has meaning in terms of a relationship with the one true God based upon covenant. And if I achieve my purpose, you understand that covenants can be mutually drawn up where each party or multiple parties contribute to the terms of the covenant or agreement, or it can be a unilateral covenant where one person writes all the terms, like a last will and testament. And in God's case, He writes all the terms. No negotiation, no compromise. The Second World War prolonged because we held out for unconditional surrender. Most wars end with conditional surrender. That's why we still got a problem in Iran or Iraq. Unconditional surrender was what the Second World War fought to achieve. With God, it's unconditional surrender. As I used some nitro pills last Sunday, Gideon had to unconditionally surrender. There was no, well, if you'll change the circumstances, and if this, and if that, and what if. No, right where he was, he built an altar, died to the claims of his mind, and named it Jehovah. Who is peace, cessation of againstness, surrender. God writes all the terms. Now, I'm going to say something to anticipate next Sunday. God said to Moses, I am that I am. That means he can be whatever he wants to be. He doesn't have to be righteous by our standard. We're not writing any of the terms. God can say, I will define righteousness as standing on your head 5 hours a day. There'll be some devotees for other purposes in India that would probably get the kudos. But God can define righteousness as He will. God is not to be measured by our standards. He either is or He is not. The miracles with Israel, if they're real. Now, I don't have the evidence that the miracles of the Old Testament are real, like I do the resurrection. I do remember doing an undergraduate major in history. I do remember asking Lou Oliver, my classical history professor at Chico State, for whom I became a reader. He's the one that told me he couldn't understand with my grades why I still was a Christian. Must be a vestigial emotional connection to my dad. I do remember saying to him, how come Egypt, the greatest military power in the world at the time of their greatness, just before the Exodus, become a nobody, a nothing, a powerless nation. At exactly the time, the Bible says the Red Sea wiped out their army, including Pharaoh. He waved it off. He couldn't answer it. But I don't have as much, and, you know, Velikovsky, the scientific world has sniffed at him because they thought the Exodus took place out of Egypt in the mid-1200s, and the pyramid had a date in the 1400s B.C. And then Velikovsky began to analyze the archaeological finds in Egypt that told the story on the other side of the ledger, the Egyptian historic secular record of happenings at the time of the Exodus. And he dated the Exodus within 8 years of the pyramid, and then subsequent archaeology blew asunder the 1200 dates and put it back in the 1400s. There are things that crop out. I mean, prophecy, I remember I was studying, trying to build the further foundations of my faith after I settled the resurrection. Fulfilled prophecy is something that science doesn't want to accept. And I remember bringing this up, and it didn't get what I would call an ecstatic response from my history prof, but he couldn't answer it. I remember bringing up, you know, Ezekiel prophesies against Tyre and Sidon, says both cities will be destroyed. We can prophesy that about any city, and it'll probably happen, given enough centuries. But the details were specific with Tyre. It wouldn't just be destroyed. It would be scraped bare to the bedrock, and the rubble of the city would be thrown into the sea. And fishermen would dry nets on the bare rocks where the city once stood. That's pretty specific. And I remember this was sort of flagged in my mind from the secular side, because my history major was emphasis on classical Greek and Roman history. Alexander the Great comes sweeping down through what is now Lebanon. And Tyre and Sidon both had been destroyed many times. But that specific prophecy hadn't been fulfilled. And prior to Alexander the Great, Tyre had gotten so tired. I know what time it is, so don't worry about it. Tyre had gotten so tired of being attacked that they abandoned the old city and rebuilt on an island just off the shore. Alexander the Great's coming down. He wants to conquer the new city, so he scrapes the old city's rubble and throws it in the ocean to create a causeway to get over to the island, and leaves the site bare to the bedrock. As he scraped the rubble of a city that had been abandoned to make a causeway so he could go across the causeway to attack the new city. I said, you know, what's the probability, statistical probability, that prophecy so many years earlier could connect all that detail? But I don't have, if I were starting to build my faith on the proofs of these Old Testament miracles, not enough, not as much evidence. The resurrection, there's plenty. As I will say, come this Easter, people just say, couldn't happen, therefore it didn't happen, therefore anybody says it did, lying, poor historian, not worth reading because can't happen, therefore didn't happen. They argue in a circle. They don't believe in miracle, therefore anybody who reports one must be lying because it can't happen. Now, if the one who came and said and did what he did, even without the impressive fulfillment of prophecy, and rose from the dead and ascended, as recorded, woe. I mean, if righteousness is a contract between parties, and faithfulness to that contract is righteousness, the Muslims who kill because of an interpretation of the Quran and think they get an elevator to heaven, and they're not terrorists, they're righteous by their standard. The Buddhists who abandon life and follow the Eightfold Path of the Gautama Buddha, they're righteous by their standard. If I get married I'm a native of a jungle community with its own mores and customs, and marriage requires commitments between the parties, and I keep those commitments, I'm righteous by that standard. But God's righteousness involves a contract with Him, and it involves a choice of who's the true God. If Muhammad had come out of a tomb, I'd pay more attention to the Quran. If the Gautama Buddha had not said what he said, his life meant nothing, his death meant nothing, all he could leave was the way, I'd pay more attention to him. The resurrection is the crux of it, as the resurrection is the crux of the opening of Romans, and as the resurrection is the basis of the power of God to save, and as the resurrection is the basis of what I've not yet gotten to of the historicity, the historic happening of the gospel, that is the revelation of God's righteousness. And because of the resurrection, the authority that Christ claims is stamped on him, and his use of the Old Testament is enough for me. If he believes it, I believe it. So that's C party. I don't have to go out and prove that. I only have to prove Christ. The fact that he believes it, it's enough for me. Now, if God is God, when he makes a commitment, he'll keep it. And how does the gospel reveal that righteousness? That's the historic part of the message next Sunday, and I want you to make your reservations now. Get on the phone.
I trust in God wherever I may be. Up on the land, out on the stormy sea, let come what may, from day to day, my heavenly Father, yes, he's watching over me. Right.
in God, wherever I may be, up on the land, out on the stormy sea, let come what may, from day to day, my Heavenly Father, yes, he's watching over me. And I trust in God. I know he cares for me. Over mountain and sea, out on the stormy sea, let come what may, from day to day.
Next Sunday, we roll the clock ahead, spring forward in the spring. Spring is already here. We're in the march toward Easter, which is anniversary for our move into the cathedral. And this is the first year that we have control of the whole tower now, with the sublessee out. And the first installment of Secret 13, your act of faith, is to be brought to the cathedral or mail by Easter Sunday. So you have plenty to do on the telephone. And to finish a little of what I was saying is, God says to Moses, I am that I am. He just is. We have no basis for saying God is righteous at that point. If we just leave it there, God is what he is. If he's as abusive and arbitrary and mean as the devil, if he is God, omnipotent, you better get along. He is what he is. If, to use ludicrous expressions, if he's a, in a sense that good and evil, if he's an evil God, he is. And he says evil's not evil. We better agree it's our good. Evil becomes good. And I would guess that somewhere in eternity, oh, you might, there might be a few of you say, well, I'm not going to say evil is good. He kills me. Okay. I believe a few of you might do that. But about the millionth year in hell, to get out, you would say evil's good. If not, by the 2 millionth year you would. Somewhere by the 2 billionth year, now there might be a few trillionaires around. God is. Righteousness has no meaning in the way it's defined when I finish with it, out of the Hebrew and the Greek, apart from a relationship and covenant. Well, then how do you speak about God's righteousness? He's made a covenant. He made a covenant with Adam and Eve as soon as he created them. He didn't just say, do this, or don't do this. He said, if you eat of it, you'll die. And the devil said, no. No. Did God really say that? If you eat of it, you won't die. You'll be like God. And they believed the devil, not God, ate of the fruit of that tree. And God's in a covenant relationship. He said something. Now, by the definition of righteousness, rooted in the words, the tzedak words in the Hebrew and dike words in the Greek, by that definition which God Himself gave in the revelation of the Old Testament and the revelation of the New, because He picked the words. As under inspiration, He picked the word logos for the Son. God has self-delimited and self-defined righteousness. Once the covenant is uttered, He keeps it. And by that definition, He can be what He wants. He can say, up yours, I want to be an unrighteous God. But He would be an unrighteous God by His own definition. He could say, I want to change the definition. Fine, we've got a new definition of righteousness. By the old definition, which is ditched, He's unrighteous. But He didn't ditch he didn't ditch the agreements. He's righteous because He keeps His word. He's righteous because He's faithful to His word. He's righteous because when He says He'll do something, He does it. And that's why so many of the words, as I was beginning to plow into it today, link to the words, particularly through the Latin languages, to say or to speak. And in the English language, a judge is one who speaks the law in its roots. God defined righteousness through His oracle people. And His inspired voices of the new covenant carried that meaning forward with a changed focus from the law, which was the covenant of the Old Testament, to the new dimension of relationship, where God has said, I will do thus and so for you favors. Now, it may bother a lot of people in the religious frame that their 80% level of righteous performance by some standard of do this and don't do that is discounted, and somebody like Scott, who does minus 10% of that performance but keeps the grip of faith, gets in. They don't. That old covenant, that old God's standards of holiness haven't changed. He just does it for us. But that's another subject. How is another subject? Next Sunday. And most of you have grown up in a frame and labor under conflicting projections of what the covenant is you're supposed to keep. The minute you get saved, here they come like a piranha, chewing at you, bringing their own definition, righteousness is pleasing God, that's for sure. Righteousness is doing the will of God, that's for sure. But God states how He's pleased. And He said what pleased Him in the Old Testament, and He paid the price of having said that in His own Son, and now He's saying what He always said. Even before the law, He wanted faith. But in order to teach a lesson, He covenanted another plan, and we all fail under that one. But the point I want you to have at this juncture is that it's meaningless to speak of God's righteousness apart from His utterance of a covenant until He says He'll do something. By His own definition of righteousness, He cannot be adjudged righteous apart from the doing of what He said He'd do. Oh, you can make your own definition of righteousness and say, God, because He's God, He's righteous. That's true. Because He's God, He's righteous. That's philosophic. And if He doesn't tell us what righteousness is, it's smart to say whatever He does is righteous. If He's God. But He told us. And why do they call it an Old and New Testament? Why don't they call it Old Testament 1, Old Testament 2? Why don't they call it the Continuing Testament? There is an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. An Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Covenant's really not the right word. I'll have better ones next Sunday because covenant goes down to some kind of mutual agreement. He writes all the terms. It's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the New Testament brings forth from us a different kind of covenant. We don't agree that we're going to keep the law and measure ourselves accordingly. We agree to trust Him no matter what. And because that's the covenant, He's going to test us. And as long as we're trusting Him, and don't break that connection, He takes us as we are. But He does something to us, and that's the subject next year, next Sunday, not next, maybe next year. He doesn't just take us as though we're not. He doesn't just justify, He sanctifies. But He sanctifies. And under the Old Covenant, our righteousness was measured by His standard, but it was our righteousness. We did it. We measured up, which is why all stand condemned. Nobody could. Under the new covenant, we contribute trust, faith. And that brings His nature in us. And righteousness is the fruit of that indwelling presence. I use an illustration today. I'll probably bore you and repeat it next Sunday. But Christians are kind of like people that look and see, well, I need some muscle. So they go find some strong animal, and if they could be cannibals, they would, and they eat muscle. In order to get muscle, you eat muscle. I'm blind, so you go pluck somebody's eye out and eat eyeballs. So you can have eyes. And some people eat oysters and just because they're round. They're not like rectum. Rectums are straight. Woke you up, didn't I? No. I'm not sure my dietary understanding is correct, but you eat, let's assume it's true, ye carrots. And somehow or other, eyes are affected. You eat certain foods that contain certain minerals and certain vitamins, and it somehow changes into what we see as a healthy body. You don't eat muscle to get muscle. You don't eat eyeballs to get eyes. You take Viagra, you don't eat oysters. We're on the same page? You don't imitate Jesus to be a Christian. And all analogies break down a bit, but faith places you in Christ. That's a justifying act. I'll talk about that. That's the forensic, legalistic side of it. He takes you as though you're not, puts you in Christ, and looks at you and reckons. I'll trace that word for you. Reckons, which is an accounting word. He puts on your ledger, you're Jesus. That's the covenant. That's what he said he'd do. If you trust him, he will put you in Christ and look at you through the spectacles of Christ and take you as though you're not what you are, but you're him. That's not just one time believing Jesus Christ, Son of God. That means you go back and flip the pages through all the nitro pills I've been preaching. You ain't been doing too good. The reason I know you haven't been doing too good, I know damn well I've been doing better than you, and I ain't been doing too good. You understand? I'm missing the nitro pill messages. I kept myself on track preaching them. The Romans is more important right now. Those messages are on tape. I still carry the illusion that the last valley that I go through is the last one I'll ever go through. No more valleys of weeping. I've learned what to do to go through them, and my job is to tell you how to go through yours. I shouldn't have any more. I should be rewarded for the fact that I know that. And here comes a valley, and I'm squealing and hollering instead of... But I'm a little faster now. Like I've told you about David. His early psalms, he's crying and bawling for two-thirds of it and comes to God at the end. As he gets older, he cries and bawls for a verse or two and gets to God right away. We learn as we go along. Abraham, finally God brought him to the point that God could say, now I know. Now I know. Trust him no matter what. Ever-increasing faith. We haven't got to the rest of this chapter, from faith to faith. We're going a little further. Not only salvation for believing ones, but the just or the righteous shall live by faith. From faith to faith comes before that. I didn't get to that. So I quoted today's message. The righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel. Ek pisteos, eis pisten. Genitive pisteos, genitive faith, source or origin. Pisten, accusative, destination. Remember the box? Starts and finishes. Yesterday's faith ain't good enough. From faith to faith. Out of faith, into faith. Faith, faith, faith. The multiplied illustrations I've used to plug in a cord in the wall, and the light goes on over here. The contract says what God, under the New Testament, will do if we faith. Well, Scott's preaching that what you do doesn't... That's right, what you do doesn't matter. Except faith. But I've warned you, if you practice faith, not only are you put in Christ, Christ put in you. And just as radioactive material changes you negatively, God's Spirit begins to change you. You don't go to spirit services to try to find drink spirits. to have a spirit, you go this way to faith, running to the promise. Darkness, don't doubt in the dark what you heard in the light. Lean on the name of the Lord. Get rid of the vocabulary of doubt, as I said last Sunday. Lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art. Every day gives opportunity of faith that differs among all of you, including even Hillel, the great rabbi, and those around him recognized almsgiving. Giving led the way in righteous action. They anticipated what Paul would say to the Corinthians. That's why Secret 13 is important. That's why it's critical that as a church I don't let you not be facing opportunities to stretch your faith muscle with giving. Faith must be the constant norm, knee-jerk reaction. Say amen to God. You need to have something threatening you to use the expression of faith that runs to the shelter of a rock or leans on God's word. And when that faith is maintained, you maintain yourself as the habitation of God's Spirit, as Hebrews says, and that Spirit bears fruit. I don't preach that your life won't change. I just preach you can't change it. I preach you can faith. And if you faith God in you, will change you. And I've told you probably 1,000 times the reason most of my staff people backslide is I create an artificial atmosphere where they don't have to faith so much. Then I try to give them reason to faith, and they turn to fear. You're not faithing, you backslide. They quit listening to the word. If you don't feed on the word, faith cometh to hearing. Hearing to the word of God, you backslide. If you don't have faith, the Holy Spirit, yesterday's quota, ain't in you today. The covenant is faith, no matter what. And faith is not just sitting there passively, I believe. It's action based on belief, sustained by confidence. From little faith to big faith. From some faith to more faith. From yesterday's faith continuing to today's faith. My side of the equation is faith. And it is based upon and made possible through His Word, because the Gospel reveals the ends to which God will go to keep His Word. He could have saved us without the death of Christ. He could have blinked and said, this plan didn't work, I'll try another one. And there's no way I'm giving my son, I don't care what I said. But he didn't. That's what the Gospel reveals cognitively. To keep His word, He paid the price. And somewhere it will hit you in your miserable, short-falling self that God knows and you know and others don't know. He did it for you if no one else had responded. And He knows you better than anybody. Still did it that He might then deal with you on a new covenant basis. That if you'll trust Him, He'll take care of the other things. And how could you not trust the one who died for you and rose again? That's just the prelude to next Sunday's message, so get on the telephone and make your reservations. Make your giving commitments for Secret 13. Come on, get on the telephone.
I trust in God wherever I may be. Up on the land, out on the stormy sea. Let come what may, from day to day. My Heavenly Father, yes, He's watching over me. Wherever I may be, up on the land, out on the stormy sea, let come what may, from day to day, my Heavenly Father, yes, He's watching over me, and I trust in God. I know He cares for me. Over mountain and sea, out on the stormy sea. Let come what may, from day to day.
Oh, you're sitting there, you expect me to start teaching again, don't you? Get on the telephone. I need 10,000 people. Not 1,000, 10,000 calling. We ought to have people lined up outside the cathedral. Come on, make your reservations.
I trust in God wherever I may be. Up on the land, out on the stormy sea. Let come what may, from day to day. My heavenly Father, yes, He's watching over me. Wherever I may be, up on the land, out on the stormy sea, let come what may, from day to day, my heavenly Father, yes, He's watching over me. And I trust in God. I know He cares for me. Over mountains, sea, out on the stormy sea. Let come what may, from day to day. My heavenly Father, watch it over.
You know, I want my crew back there to listen to me. I'm going to add this festival for an hour and a half to the Roman series. So it'll be the only, except for a correction that I made on a misspoken Baca for Bata. The tape volumes and what will be the CD-ROM volumes of the Roman series and the video volumes will only include the Sunday service. I have made them redo them, which is why we're late, because they were cutting it off at the point where I say that's my message. So you folks will know this. That's really just a cue for them to run the closing for Chicago, and the other stations are on a clock, and we leave at 1 o'clock. My message's not finished until I walk out of the cathedral. And they weren't including those tailors. Plus the fact, if we're going to provide you with tapes, videotapes, and audio, we can't put music and sell the tapes unless it's public domain or our own songs, which we have, like You Gotta Have Faith and many of the ones that were produced in this ministry. We own the copyrights. Now, a song like My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me, that's public domain. So, when I say that's my message, there's nothing but applause. You're applauding. And they're running the credits and closing out the live program. But I'm not done. Now, today I just told them goodbye and kept going. But if I'm not finished when I walk over to that lectern and have some additional remarks, that's part of the Roman series. So we've redone them all with that in mind. And I'm adding today's festival, which means my crew's going to have to edit it and just play over and over when I call for music what they did in the cathedral today, My Heavenly Father's Watching Over Me. You can't play that song too often. So all the music segments, we cannot produce a tape with the music on it. But this hour and a half festival live, I want included in the Roman series, because I have some more to say about righteousness, and I don't want to have to say it next Sunday, except maybe to summarize it or review. So, and plus the fact, people that are watching the Roman series need to see I smoke a cigar. Because it, you know, it really violates their standards of righteousness. And if they don't know any better, they think they're righteous for not smoking a cigar. And don't confuse righteousness with science. I believe all the stuff about cigars and cigarettes and the damage that smoking causes. I believe all that. I'm a statistician. I believe the cigar is less damaging than the cigarettes. You don't inhale. And probably, like all people who, every old drunk on the street knows the verse, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. And I'm kind of glad I live in Los Angeles with the smog, because it gives me a rationale for the cigar. Now, I couldn't use this argument if I lived up in the high Sierras, but the air I breathe down here in Los Angeles is probably worse than this. But I know what I'm doing scientifically, and if I want to take the risk, that's my business. You say you're setting a poor example? Well, fine, I accept that. But don't tell me I'm unrighteous, because they're not related. God did not include in his covenant, thou shalt not smoke cigars, and also faith. Sorry, he just didn't do that. And as I've said, God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. And that's what this is. I'm waiting to hear his voice. He hasn't spoken to me yet. God's got a sense of humor. He lets me have one. In fact, he gave it to me, the sense of humor. It carries me through many things, including the message today. It frustrated me, though. There were some other things I wanted to say. But I want this festival, the hour and a half or however long it goes, included in the Roman series as a special festival in sequence after today's message, a separate volume. So when I say I've preached 40 messages, this would be 41, except one of them, I don't know how many I have. But if I had preached 40, this would be 41. Is that understood? And where there's music, don't lop it off. Just put the song this morning, My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me. Just edit it in And if the song is longer than the time that's allotted, just fade it away. They know how to do that. So you hear a lot of "My Father watches over me, my Heavenly Father watches over me." And that's good, because it's faith-producing, and it's true. But I want to say more about God says, "I am that I am." By His definition, the Tzedak words in the Old Testament, the DK words in the New, His choice under inspiration of the words carrying forward the Old Testament into the New with the Septuagint, make it clear what His definition of righteousness is. It's keeping covenant. And God's righteousness is displayed when He keeps His agreements. You can have righteousness at many levels. That's why the word DK sometimes is used to describe what is customary. If you don't have some word from God, some outside source to tell you, philosophers, as I said, in Greece speculated there was some unwritten, emanating law. Or they had the gods, and DK was the enforcer. In most cases, this allows an elite group of people to deduce what this standard is that you must be measured by. God intruded Himself into history. God declared His covenant. God said what He would do if those to whom He gave the covenant did certain things. He called Abraham to walk by faith and not by sight. And He tested him. And that's why Paul, later in Romans, will point out that the covenant of faith preceded the law. He chose the people to be His spokesmen, men and women, His voice, His oracle. And He brought them to a place in conformity with the promise He made to Moses, or to Abraham earlier, four generations. And He declared what was a new covenant then, but is the old covenant now. And there wasn't any negotiating up on Mount Sinai. He declared a covenant. And He said, "Do this and you'll live. Don't do it and you'll die." Now, God is not righteous if they don't do it and don't die. Because righteousness is not defined by the deeds that you measure against a measuring standard, unless those deeds are part of the covenant, the agreement. God said, "This is my standard of righteousness, abstractly defined, tabled out. You will be measured by it." Jesus made it even worse when He said, "The thought's as bad as the deed. You live according to this, perfectly keep it. I've made an agreement. You'll get life eternal. If you don't, you die." Now we have a frame of reference for righteousness to have meaning. God, therefore, is righteous if He keeps His word. And we are righteous if we keep what His word said were the terms. He wrote the contract. All the terms, both sides of it. To relate to Him, we accept the covenant. And even the proselytes had to come in and live according to the law. They were lucky to have the chance. That's the agreement. Now, the problem with Christianity is they want to keep that agreement and tack it on and carry it forward. And every pressure in society is on to have righteousness somehow mathematically calculated by a measuring rod of deeds, a definition of behavior. Now, there can be political righteousness, and there are instances in Greek philosophy where the dike, as an abstract law, represented the will of the polis for the city. In the city-states of Greece, the city agreed, these are the terms of living here. And you therefore were dike if you abided by those terms. Doesn't mean you had God's righteousness, it meant you were righteous according to the terms of that contract. There's a phrase I'll probably point out next Sunday where Paul talks about being righteous in the midst of the people. And he's all obviously talking about deeds, not the outflowing of God's Spirit. Because he was able to say in his relationship with them, he's righteous. I can be a righteous husband, making a vow till death do us part, making a vow to do certain things that everybody utters and doesn't mean anymore. If I keep that agreement, I'm a righteous husband. Doesn't mean it's God's righteousness, just means I'm keeping that. Righteousness is a quality of the relationship, meaning faithfulness and integrity to the commitment. It is a behavioral trait that cannot exist apart from relationship. You can't have a righteous relationship with a rock. I have some real feelings of righteousness. I want to take a rock and do things to certain people, but that is not God's righteousness. Now, when God says something, he'll do it. While I'm talking about rocks, God could say to a rock, don't move. And that rock's not righteous because it doesn't move. Because it doesn't participate at all in the agreement. But if God says, rock, move, and it moves, it's a righteous rock. And believe you me, if God says to the rock, move, it'll move. He turned loose a monster in us because we can talk back, fight back, resist. We have freedom. It'd be better if we were rocks, probably. Righteousness involves a relationship. And the relationship of the law, even though God uttered it, the law was good because God uttered it. The law was good because it taught us our need of God's help. And we wouldn't, as Paul said, be conscious of our sins so much if it weren't for the law. And if we could do it, we would be righteous according to the law. But we can't. Man, without exception, other than Christ, failed in that covenant relationship where the attempt has been made. But God didn't fail. He then, incarnate in his Son, kept the law. Then, all the more, having taken our form and become our kinsman, and perfectly fulfilling the law, all the more he had the right not to pay the penalty that would do us. But that's the only way we could escape from death and God still be righteous in giving us a new chance. He could create another race and wipe us out, and he'd still be righteous. He kept his terms. He killed those that didn't measure up. Start over with somebody else and give them a different agreement. But his righteousness would not be on display. And we would not be the beneficiary. The price he paid above all things proves God will keep his word. If he would go to that extreme, I have blotted out thy sins for mine own sake. To hasten his word to performance, how can you doubt, like those stupid Israelites, that he would take them where he said he'd take them? How could you be like those who saw the giants and let it cloud out God? How could you walk on dry land through the Red Sea and be afraid of giants with the same God on your side? I don't know, you say. Well, same way you that know about the resurrection lose faith. Easier to doubt than to believe. We're in alien territory with the prince of the power of the air attacking. My dad used to sort of mock people and shock them when he'd meet them. You know, he would respond and say, "How are you?" My dad would say, "You're fine. How am I?" And it was a way of mocking the way most people preach. "You're fine. Don't worry about a thing. You're not fine. You're in alien territory. You better worry about everything. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Because that state of mind makes faith necessary. If you don't think you're threatened, what are you going to run to the shelter of the rock for? If you don't think you're slipping, why do you need to lean on something? If God isn't going to test your faith, how's he going to find out if you got any? He's made a new covenant. He's always wanted this. It took the centuries to teach. We can't rise to his standard. To teach that the devil was the liar who said, "Hath God really said?" To demonstrate to all eternity he will achieve his purpose. He fulfilled the law in our place. He took our penalty in our place. He will do our righteousness in us in our place. And it will be his righteousness displayed, not mine. All I have to display is faith, trust. But my purpose today is to shake the traditions. You remember the circle I draw on the board? That you have this generalized other out here, and all these other little frames. They all have their definition of righteousness. Customary conformity to their standard. In this country, as I said this morning, we have the only country at the time formed by a legal contract, a social contract between the government and the people, including it wouldn't be signed by the 13 colonies until Jefferson's famous words were embedded by the addition of the Bill of Rights. Certain rights deemed inalienable cannot be given or taken away by man, only by God. And this government would not be allowed to exist that they save that they respect those rights. Now judges and those who swear to uphold the Constitution are righteous if they keep that covenant. We have a sick nation. We have a sinful nation. We have a broken covenant nation. where judges say what the law is, including finding ways to get around the Constitution because it's uncomfortable. Where the government, like an alligator seeking its own growth, sees the Bill of Rights as the enemy. Where the same kind of fear that brought Nazi Germany, law and order, fear of crime, punish the innocent, don't go after the good. They pass a law that you can't use the proceeds of your crimes, RICO Act, to go after criminals. They use it to go after decent people. They seize property from decent people, not the criminals. They don't want to enforce illegals, so they go after the employer. A prosecutor is supposed to be representing the people because truth is what he's after, not a conviction. It's all over the newspapers. They want the credit of getting a conviction, even if it's an innocent person. The rights of the innocent. The presumption of innocence is out the window. The news media tells us who's innocent and who isn't. Everywhere you turn, these self-righteous people trying to put down Christianity are breachers of covenant. The Constitution, if it were voted on the street today in a popular election, the Bill of Rights would go out the window. That's unrighteous. You're righteous when you keep covenant. Doesn't mean it's God's righteousness. However, I happen to think God set this country up and used it in these last days as the base from which the world could hear the gospel. But it's time we understand the conflicting standards of righteousness that prey in upon Christianity, and that we make void the Word of God by our traditions, and that righteousness is keeping covenant with God, and God's righteousness is displayed in His faithfulness to His Word. And as the Corinthian letter opens with, God is faithful, it ends with, be thou faithful. I came here 25 years ago to bring this church back to faith, and I am to do it with God's help. And Romans may be the best instrument. Now get on the telephone.
I trust in God wherever I may be. Up on the land, out on the stormy sea, let come what may, from day to day, my Heavenly Father, yes, He's watching over me.